much kinder than I deserve, but I really appreciate it. Yeah, 20 years at a church, 30 in service to the Lord. So it's inspirational. Thank you for your faithfulness, you and Christine. It's a rarity. It's a rarity to see a pastor in a church. The average tenure of a pastor is about 3 to 5 years in a church. So 20 years is really good. We have some other pastors in here, and they know that as well. 20 years is it's a milestone. And he didn't get here by accident. You know, the Lord has blessed, for sure. But there's also been actions that have taken place and teachings that have gone out that have biblical principles that result in God keeping promises, right? Because as faithful as we are, it pales in comparison to the Lord, you know? So, Pastor John's kind of been on a thing about discipleship lately, which is a key to growing a church. You know, it's one of the primary purposes of the church, to make disciples and to grow them and to edify them so that they may grow out and make disciples and be the city on the hill and the light into the world, right? This process of these past months where he's been really honing on discipleship, he said something probably about 3 weeks ago that he had heard that has like wormed its way into my brain, and it was that the phrase that it's a terrible thing to be an unbelieving believer. That is so profound to me. I don't know why that stuck to me, but I think that it did for a reason, and it caused some introspection on my life of, okay, you know, I believe this. What does belief, because the purpose of it all, right, is that our actions should meet our beliefs. If we're believing in what we believe. The youth, one of the first things I ever did with them was I took a mousetrap and I set it, and I told them to pass it around to each other, and if it made it all the way around back to you, you got a piece of candy without it snapping anyone. And they were like so gingerly passing this mousetrap, this, you know, standard old wood and metal spring-loaded trap around so carefully. And it gets all the way through, and I'm like, all right, good, go, here's candy, go do it again. So they keep doing it, and then it comes to me, and I take it, and I throw it at Walker while it's loaded. And they all jump out of the way because they think it's a loaded mousetrap. But what they didn't know is I had cut the spring and hot glued it, so it wasn't going to do anything, right? But it didn't matter because they believed, and it beget action because they really believed that I had to, which just goes to show you how low the bar is set for youth pastors, because, like, I mean, you know, like, I'm going to really throw a loaded rat trap at you. But the point of it all is that there is a way to behave that proves that we believe. So that's kind of set me on like a personal thing. And then I started going through the Bible as I'm reading, and I came across Matthew 18. And if anybody's familiar with Matthew 18, the general consensus is that this is where Jesus kind of switches and starts explaining to people, his followers, how to behave towards fellow believers, specifically in a church setting. It starts with, it comes about from these questions that are asked to him by the disciples. And the first one that chapter 18 starts off with is the disciples come up to him and they say, so God, who will be the greatest in heaven? Which is essentially their way of saying, where will I rank when I get to heaven? Who's the greatest? And then Jesus takes something, like he always does, it's small and seems maybe not irrelevant, but just minor. And he takes a small child who would have been about 2 years old, and he tells them that, I tell you, unless you become like this small child, don't worry about your rank. You won't even enter into heaven. Which, I have a 2-year-old, And so it's important to understand that what Christ is saying in this is not be childish. He's telling you to be childlike. My two-year-old can do nothing on her own. And she knows that. When she wants anything, she is completely dependent on her caretaker for everything. When she wakes up in the middle of the night and she's scared, the first person she's calling is her mom. During the day, she'll call for me. But the point is that she has a complete reliability on her caretaker. And Jesus is telling these people that if you're not like this, if you haven't learned to be childlike, that you can't even enter heaven. If you haven't learned to be completely dependent on me. And then he takes another step and he says, and woe to anyone that would cause one of these little ones, these people in the church who have learned to rely on Christ and God for everything. Woe to you if you cause this person to stumble. If you lead them astray, if you take advantage of them. He says it would actually be better if you were to find a millstone, tie it around your neck, and just throw yourself in the water. From there, he goes over the lost sheep and how he's come back to reclaim what was lost. And then he goes into dealing with a brother who's trespassed against you. And this is one of the most biblical principles that I see John talking about in the church setting, because what people want to do is get offended, get trespassed against, and then they want to go to the pastor. But that's not what the scripture tells us to do. It's not what Jesus told us to do specifically. There are steps that take place. And so then we get to where we're going to be focusing today. And prayers are always appreciated. You know, I am not an emotional man, but for some reason there's something about the scriptures and Jesus that just, it tears me up. And Miss Michelle is the one who's told me, Logan, it's okay to cry. So if you have a problem with it, you're taking it up with her. She said that she's got my back here. So you'll have to forgive me. I'm really not emotional. I don't know what it is about this, but there's something about the scriptures and Jesus that has crushed me. He just overwhelms me. And it's not a show. My wife's walked in on me, and I'm just studying my Bible crying. And I'm like, it's just Jesus. It's just Jesus being Jesus, you know? So we're getting into, again, Peter has, I'm so thankful for the disciples, because they each represent me in a different way. And Peter is hard-headed. I mean, he is so hard-headed. And that has been an accusation that has been levied against me a time or two in my life. So I'm thankful for Peter. But it picks up with verse 21. Matthew chapter 18. And then Peter came to him and said, Lord, well, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now, there's a little debate amongst people on whether or not this was a genuine question that Peter was asking, or if this was a way of him saying and putting it out there for the others to know that he was willing to be so generous, perfect word. I'll forgive you seven times. But either way, can I tell you, he went up to the wrong, completely wrong being of the world. There is no being he could have asked that he would have been worse off by this question. What was Christ's whole mission on earth? The forgiveness of our sins. Jesus Christ might have been his name, but forgiveness is his game, right? So let's just look at some scriptures. Matthew, and you don't have to follow out. I'm just going to shotgun them out for you. Matthew 9, 2 through 6. Then behold, they brought him a paralytic lying in bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. And at once some of the scribes within themselves said, This man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Why do you think evil in your hearts? For is it easier for me to say your sins are forgiven or to say arise and walk? But so that you may know the Son of Man has power over the earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, Arise, take your bed, and go to your home. Luke 7, 47 through 48. Therefore I say to you, your sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Luke 5, 20 through 21. When he saw their faith, he said to them, Men, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Matthew 26, 28. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you for the remission of sins. Ephesians 1, 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to his rich graces. Colossians 1, 13 through 14. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed to us into the kingdom of his sons he loves, in whom we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9, 22, according to the law, almost all things are purified by blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. 26 says, he has appeared to put away sin by sacrificing of himself. 28 says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Colossians 2, 13, and being dead in your trespasses and unconscious to your flesh, he has made you alive with him, having forgiven your trespasses. We can keep going. It ends when the best ones is Revelation 1, 5, and to whom he loved us and washed us of our sins with his own blood. But can I tell you, Peter has picked the wrong one. You don't walk up to this forgiver and ask him, is 7 enough? So let's look at 21 through 23 real quick. I'm sorry, 22 through 23. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. I love a certain king because Christ isn't just any king. He is a certain, there's only one. There's only one King of Kings. And therefore, the heaven is like a certain king, unlike kind of these other ones. He's not just a king. He is a certain king. There is a specificity here. And he wants to settle accounts with his servants. Let's keep going. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay his master. He was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant, therefore, fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will give you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him, and he forgave him of his debt. The servant owed a great debt. The estimation of what 10,000 talents is depends on whether or not Jesus was talking about a year's wage, which was a talent, or if he was talking about a weight in silver. But either way, the minimum that this servant owed was $226 million U.S. dollars, up to $13.6 billion U.S. dollars. He owed a great debt. This servant was about to lose everything, and not just of himself. His family was called in as well. The debt was so great that this was going to generationally cost him. And he pleads, and he prostrates himself. He falls down on his face. He puts his nose to the ground, and he says, be patient with me, and I will pay you all. Now, the king is wise, and he knows what this servant owes. And he knows that this servant has no way of paying the debt that is owed to him. And so the only way for that servant to be released of this debt is for it to be forgiven, because he stands no chance of paying it. And so that's what the king does. The king forgives his debt. And then we pick up in verse 28. But the servant went out, and he found one of his fellow servants. A servant who only owed a few hundred denarii. And he laid his hands on him, and he took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." How is that possible? And notice the aggression and dominance that's being displayed by this servant. There's one thing to go up to someone and say, "Pay me what you owe me," but to snatch somebody by the throat is to display that you are dominant. And then through his teeth, you can hear him say, "Pay me what you owe me." The man who was just forgiven of a debt he stood no chance of paying is now after a few hundred denarii. Anybody who's ever studied this know how much money that is? Or want to give me a guess? In U.S. dollars, it is $4.26. This man has been forgiven of somewhere between $226 million and $13.6 billion. And he is taking a fellow servant by the throat for $4.26. As I read this, and this is what I said, this is why I cry even when I'm sitting by myself reading these things. As I began to read this, I began to get mad because I thought about in church when we see this same thing of people who are believers who are at each other's throats for apologies, for because this person did something to me, this person took my position, they're sitting in my seat. They said something I don't agree with. They said something to my child I'm not a fan of. They're teaching something I don't like. They went on a mission trip, didn't even ask me. They asked someone else to pray, and they didn't ask me. And so I'm going to withhold my forgiveness, and I'm going to have an attitude because of it. And so I began to seethe reading this. But then another parable popped into my head, and it was when David, King David, had done everything he was going to do to Uriah and Bathsheba. And the prophet Nathan comes up to him and he says, "There's a rich man who has many cattle and many sheep. And there was a poor man. And the poor man had one lamb and he loved that lamb. He cared for it. It was his family. And the rich man had a banquet that he wanted to go to, but he didn't want to slaughter one of his many cattle or sheep. So he stole the poor man's lamb. And he killed it, and he used that. And David flew hot, and he said, surely that man will die. As God lives, as surely as God lives, that man will die. And not only die, now he will owe four times what he took. And Nathan said, you're the man. I don't struggle with forgiveness these days, but can I tell you, I was not a good person. I used to pride myself in the fact that I didn't like people, that I was difficult to interact with. I walked around with a chip on my shoulder and said, essentially, either you will get to know me and earn my respect, or there will be none given. I was no different. I can remember, even as a child, in church, having a Sunday school teacher, I was a teenager, that I disagreed with, and I quit liking him, and I held it against him, that he taught me something, he tried to teach me something I didn't agree with. I intentionally would badmouth him anytime that I could to anyone who would listen, hoping it would get back to him because I felt dominant, that I was right, and that he had sinned against me by trying to teach me something that I disagreed with. So I was the man. We see this all the time in the church. It's one of the leading causes of church separations and splits is unforgiveness between believers. But how can that be possible when you understand what you have been forgiven of? What can anyone do to us that is even remotely close to what has been forgiven of us? How can we be believing believers who say, yeah, I stood before the Lord and I was made acutely aware of how bad I was. And I believe that his death on the cross forgave me, not only of the sins I've committed, but the ones that I will commit in the future because he died on the cross in years past, which means all of my sins were in the future. But you better not mess with me, because I'll take you by the throat and I'll hold you condemned. Well, let's see what the servant does in response. So verse 29, the fellow servant fell down on his knees and at his feet, and he begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. He says the exact same thing that was said to him. But what does he do? And he would not. But he went and he threw him into prison till he should pay his debt. Again, how can that be? If we're a church of believers, and John and Christine have ran this church for 20 years, and they've been in ministry longer, this cannot take place and continue in the brotherhood. And if you're a Protestant like we are, newsflash, then you believe that the church is a body of believers not pertaining to one building or one denomination, but it's those who have placed their faith in Christ. So let me tell you, your fellow man, your fellow servants, exceed a lot further than just this building. And we should carry that forgiveness that we have received everywhere we go, but for sure to the brethren. But we don't see that. So, we'll keep going. Because what he's essentially saying here is, I was spared from wrath and judgment, but if you come against Logan Robinson, you will feel mine. And that cannot be true of a believing believer. Verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were grieved, and they came and told their master all that he had done. Two things stand out to me here. Number one, this was done publicly. And it usually is. I've been in church long enough to know that some disputes start quiet, but they eventually make it public. And can I tell you something that I have noticed as I have matured in the church? When you see members and Christians and they're at each other's throat over pennies, over small, ridiculous arguments, it grieves you. It grieves leadership. When you see families who are at each other's throats and refusing to talk, all that is taking each other by the throat and telling them that you will pay me what you owe me, whether that's an apology, fixing whatever I think is wrong in your life, even though it has nothing to do with mine. And then when they don't do it, or when they say they will do it, and a lot of times we don't even ask them, we just throw them in jail. We just condemn them off the rip. It grieves the Christians around you. It grieves your family. It grieves your children. It's almost like the snake in the garden that it unforgiveness will hit the one, affect another, and before you know it, the children are involved. Now my children don't go over there. I don't like what they said. I disagree with how they raise their children. They've offended me. All of the things. And listen, I've heard some some of the most messed up stuff I have ever heard in my life has came from a church member's mouth about another church member. And I mean, like, sometimes they're telling me and they're bragging about it, and I'm like, who do you think you're talking to? Why would this be something that you're bragging to me about? And then on the flip side, where I hear it from the other person of what's been done, and I'm like, how could someone have said or done something? David, my brother, was in Minnesota at this, essentially like the headquarters for what his son has, which is Fanconi anemia, but they do a host of other things. And there was this girl there that was a teenager. And a lot of them up there were very religious, and you know, the other families, David got to know them while they were there for months. And this one girl was 11 or 12, I can't remember. But she had the super rare situation where she was diabetic, but also allergic to insulin. And so the only hope for her was an organ transplant. So she's on the list, and they keep falling through. Someone else needs them, or an emergency happens, or almost had one, and it didn't work out because something had happened, and they had lost the organ in the transit. And she's explaining all this at church. Some couple got up, and went up to them, and to their face said, it's because you don't know how to pray right. You're not praying hard enough. Can I tell you, that makes Logan Robinson want to grab somebody by the throat. So I know. And that grief, they're not even a part of my life. I don't even know them. They're in Minnesota. But that grieved me to hear that. But it grieves somebody else too. Verse 32, then the master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him over to the torturers, and he said that he should pay until all of his debt had been paid. So my heavenly Father will also do to each one of you from the heart of whom he does not forgive his brother his trespasses. At this point, I think Peter was probably like, well, I mean, Andrew was the one that wanted to know. I just asked. Anyway, I told you it's going to be more than seven. I told you it's going to be way more than seven. I'll deal with him, you know. Ultimately, the one who is truly grieved, because this is the simple reality of it. There is no way for me to consciously fathom the depths of forgiveness that has been displayed on me. What I know alone crushes me. So I can't fully grasp it, but the one who can, and it still grieves me, but the one who can fully grasp it and is fully aware of the ramifications of what our sin has cost and what it took to offer forgiveness. He is grieved. This kind of unforgiveness is unacceptable to him, as we've seen. And I can't tell you how many times watching families and in churches, I could tell you that unforgiveness has taken a toxic toll on their lives. And there's a simple reason. Because unforgiveness does not belong in the life of a believer. It can't. But your situation's special. We're all snowflakes, right? Logan, you don't understand what they've done to me. I don't. It would probably make my skin crawl. But unfortunately, Jesus didn't give us a lot of wiggle room here. Because you see, we could raise hands right now. Matter of fact, let's just do that. If you have ever been grieved or offended or hurt by somebody who is a professing Christian, raise your hand. Now, you can put them down. Because even if we were to continue and I were to say, now keep your hand up if it had been made public, a lot of hands would probably still be up. If I had said, well, keep your hand up if they had shamed you publicly, not just brought it to light publicly, a lot of hands would probably still be up. That's not uncommon, unfortunately. But then I say, well, what about publicly? They strip you naked and beat you within an inch of your life and rip the flesh off your bones. Every hand would go down because I can see you. And Jesus went through much more than that. And while he was on the cross, that was intended for us. With nails in his hands and in his feet and his lungs filling with fluid in great agony and pain, he presses up, takes a shallow breath, and uses it to say, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. What do you mean they don't know what they do? You're not up there by accident. But the point is, that level of forgiveness doesn't rely on them understanding. The trespasser doesn't have to understand. So I'm sorry if somebody's hurt you. I really am. I wish that it wasn't a thing that took place. And in the future, if someone harms you, I hope you hearken back to this and you call to remembrance this and hear me tell you how sorry I am for them. But you still only have one response. There is no wiggle room here. It's to forgive. Now, let me tell you what forgiveness is not. And what forgiveness does not require. Forgiveness does not require you to have an audience with your trespasser. It doesn't require any kind of publicity or notice or witness. It doesn't require you to be their friend. It doesn't even require that the person who has grieved or trespassed against you believe that they should be forgiven. It doesn't matter if they even understand that they've been forgiven. When Jesus said that, there were some that didn't hear it. There were people behind him gambling for his clothes that surely didn't believe that they needed to be forgiven for anything, nor care. That doesn't change anything either. Another big one is that forgiveness does not mean you owe that person space in your life. The old analogy of I stick my hand in a cage and the dog bites it. Just because I forgive the dog doesn't mean I have to prove it by sticking my hand back in the cage. As a matter of fact, most of the time, if not all the time, real forgiveness comes with new boundaries, new awareness. But most importantly, the thing that forgiveness does require is sincerity. You cannot fake forgiveness. And we know that you can put on a good show, you can pretend, you can even fool me. But verse 35 is very clear whenever Jesus is talking and he says it's the one who doesn't forgive from his heart. Because God is the one who inspects the heart. So how do we forgive the unforgivable? How do we get past our family, the trauma, the pain? Well, if you've been studying with us in the Bible study, then this is going to be no surprise in what I tell you the answer is. And it's to call to remembrance what you have been forgiven for. Because the sad reality is that there is literally nothing any one of you could ever do to me that would not be absolutely irrelevant next to the stack of weight of the ways that I have sinned against God. And you're not my servant. So the simplest way is to call to remembrance what you have been forgiven of. Because like Peter says, who am I to condemn another man's slave? I'm sorry, I think that was Paul. But the point is that pride will slip in there at some point whenever you start thinking that somebody owes you something. When you believe you're grieved. And the craziest part of this whole story is the person technically did owe him money. You know, I'm not saying that the trespasses are in your mind. They occur. They will occur. But our response is unilateral. It's to forgive. This kind of forgiveness also needs to be, because there's two ways that this happens, right? There's that this could be an issue. One is you don't believe, and therefore you are technically, literally an unbelieving believer. So you don't believe you've actually been forgiven of these things. Or you don't understand because you think that you've done something too bad. And so you hold other people accountable because you believe you will be held accountable. But can I tell you something that's crazy about God that blows my mind? Somebody, tell me what you think the worst sin ever created or ever done in the history of the world was. As humans, you know, we all know that God has, you know, he sees sin separately and differently. But what is the singular worst sin that humans have ever done? Child abuse? That's a bad one. Guys, we killed God. We put him on a cross and killed him. There is nothing worse that humans could have done. And yet, God is so good that that is the mode of our salvation. So there is nothing that you have ever done that God cannot forgive and also redeem. How crazy is that? The worst sin that you can ever think of, God used that as a way to bring salvation to the world. That's a beautiful God we serve. When you understand that level of forgiveness, I promise you there's nothing you can do against me. And Mimi tries. But that's all I have. So I would suggest that we do some serious prayer, if not now on your own, some serious introspection, and look at the sacrifice and the forgiveness level that we have received, and then say, am I applying this level of forgiveness to my fellow brethren? And then understand it doesn't stop there. We start with the church. We have to learn brotherly love and compassion and forgiveness. But the purpose of learning that is so that we can show it to the world. So I'm going to pray for us.